As we get started this morning, I'm gonna read you some C.S. Lewis. Not the, I'm afraid, the encouraging C.S. Lewis that you may have read yourself or read to your kids. This is from C.S. Lewis, from A Grief Observed. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says. And no one ever told me about the laziness of grief. I loathe the slightest effort. Not only in writing, but even reading a letter is too much, even shaving. What does it matter now whether the cheek is rough or smooth? And meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of a bolting and a double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent to help in time of trouble? Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolation of religion, or I shall suspect that you do not understand. Sometimes it is hard not to say to God, God, forgive God. Sometimes it is hard to say so much. But if our faith is true, he didn't. He crucified him. Tonight, all the hells of young grief have opened up again. The mad words, the bitter resentment, the fluttering in the stomach, the nightmare unreality, the wallowed in tears. For in grief, nothing stays put. One keeps on emerging from a phase, but it always recurs. Round and round, everything repeats. Am I going in circles, or dare I hope, am I on a spiral? When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but rather a special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, peace, child, you do not understand. Let's pray. God Almighty, it is daunting to come before you, come before these people, and present as though I have anything to offer. For so many out here have been to the moon and back, and I, like an engineer in the comfort of my computer station, presume to instruct those who have been there. May your mercy be great today. And God, what by your Spirit may you offer some soothing, some peace, some consolation to those who at this very moment are grieving. May your Spirit be among us. Amen. So we move forward in our series on the downcast soul. And today we look at grieving. And we say, why are you grieved? Why are we grieving? We grieve the loss of anything important. Anything important that we lose may cause significant grief. That loss causes changes both to our reality, but also to our perception of that reality. And in both of those ways, we grieve. And it's always important to remember that losses come in all sizes and all levels of apparent significance. And it is always dangerous to compare grief. And if you walk away from this with anything else, that may be worth it there. Never compare grief. Finally, in my experience, grief is often mistaken for clinical depression and other causes of the downcast soul. That is to say that so many things that upset us, when we really look at why are we upset, it really boils down to that we're grieving, and we're a grieving people. What grieves us? Well, of course, the death of a loved one. Most of us really think of grief as mourning the loss of a loved one. But we grieve divorce. We grieve separation. We grieve breakups. The loss of a friend. A friend moves away. Or just a relationship changes. And you grieve what once you had. We, of course, grieve the loss of children to growing up. They go off to college. They get married. They move away. And we grieve. We grieve the loss of animals and pets. We grieve when we move to a new home. We grieve with any job or school change or even retirement. Grief can set in. We grieve the loss of ability, whether that be physical or mental. We grieve material loss. You lose your home in a fire. You lost property. You lose money. Grief can sadly be a reflection of things that, how much something is valued to you that maybe shouldn't be. We grieve the loss of esteem, whether that be real or perceived. When you wonder, do people think as much of me as they used to? Am I not as relevant as I used to be? Am I not contributing like I used to be? And we get sad, and we grieve. We grieve the loss of dreams, the loss of aspirations, the loss of ideas. We look out and we see what we thought might once be, and we see that it will not be that way, and we get sad. We grieve the loss of control. Again, this is where in grief, what is revealed to us is what we make an idol of. And for many of us, it's control. And so even as I think, and when I get up in the morning and we say, Dad says we're leaving for church at 8:20 in the morning. And in the car, you sit and wait for everyone to show up. And grief sets in. When you're in shock, then you get angry and sad and emotion, and you know, it's silly, but it's true. And well, when your husband arrives home late from work or wife arrives home late, and you're angry, and you wonder, why am I angry? You had an expectation. Somebody took that expectation from you. There's a bit of a shock. What? It's not going as planned? Parents can understand this, but I think we all can. And then you get angry and you start emoting, and then slowly you get sad, you accept it, and you accommodate the new reality. Again, I don't mean to make light of people who are grieving the loss of a loved one, but this is a process that goes on every day. And the more you look for it, the more you see it, the more you have eyes to see, you see how much we grieve. And then our grief can then be a clue to what do we love. We grieve the loss of time. How much time do we have left? And we grieve the loss of familiarity. Things didn't used to be like this. I was much more comfortable when we did church this way. And now you wonder why, when you go to a new place, you just feel down. On this path through grief, as I mentioned, I have not lost a loved one like a spouse or a child, or a close, close friend. And those are powerful griefs. And so I'm dependent in many ways on those of you I've talked to that have shared with me experiences. but I'm also indebted to several people who are gonna teach us today through their experiences. The first one is Reverend Westberg, who a long time ago, I think in the 60s, wrote a book called Good Grief, as he kind of pioneered the chaplaincy movement in hospitals and became a grief counselor. And before Elizabeth Kubler-Ross famously identified the five stages of grieving, this reverend was already talking about how do we understand grief and began to see patterns emerge as people were grieving. And the first step, or the first thing that he noticed, was there is frequently an experience of shock. That experience can last seconds, it can last minutes, hours, sometimes even days. But there is that bewilderment. And again, this is where you make light. But when I come home late from work, Stephanie's like, why are you late? And there's this like, you're late. And there's shock. Like, I can't believe you're late. Now imagine that's all, you know, horrible news. I don't think it takes much creativity in your mind to realize what I mean. What the shock sets in. You can't believe what you're hearing. You can't believe what you're seeing. It's surreal. And then emotion. And hopefully most of the time that is tears, that is crying, that is wailing. But sadly, and increasingly, we live in a place where men in particular don't feel like they can do that. And so through the years, we've trained ourselves not to cry, not to show emotion. And we hold on tight. Depressed and lonely. Sadness sets in. Deep, abiding loneliness. Physical distress. Many, many people come to the doctor for physical symptoms of grief. Belly pain, chest pain, headaches, sleeplessness. Grief is physical. I've said it many times, but I'll say it. We as humans are hopelessly psychosomatic. What affects your mind, what affects your spirit, will affect your body. It is inevitable. It is not a sign that you have something wrong with you in the brain. It is a sign that you are an embodied soul, an ensouled body. Grief causes people to become panicky. And you can't even begin to imagine what's going on, and you expect and fear the worst and around every corner. Grief is, as I think many of you know, makes us feel guilty, regret. Did I do enough? Did I make the right decisions? Grief brings anger and resentment. Sometimes undirected anger. Who are you even angry with? Sometimes directed anger. I'm angry with God. I'm angry with the doctor. I'm angry with the individual themselves. It can be very difficult, but to experience people who are grieving, who are angry at the one who left. And then grief resists returning. What do I mean by this? You reach a point where you become complacent in grieving. It's easier to go through the dark place where you are than begin to try to take the energy and the steps to move out. We would rather grieve than fight the battle of coping with new situations. Grieving is painful, but not as painful as having to face entirely new decisions every hour. That's a quote from Westberg. And this also becomes unhelpful that we don't have formal grieving any longer. Long gone are the days where there was sackcloth and ashes, where you would sit for a prescribed period in mourning, where a wife might be expected to wear a black veil and her loved ones would wear black armbands, and they would do this for a prescribed time. And now we grieved in unclear ways. There's no liturgy of grieving any longer. And you don't know how long to grieve. And I mean by that the actual act of grieving, not what it does to your heart, but how you behave. And so you think, maybe I'm doing this too short. maybe I'm doing this too long, and you get confused, and you don't know how you're supposed to behave. There's no ritual. And so it's just easier to stay where you are, to stay angry, to stay sad. And then gradually, as though on a, you know, a dark, dark day, you see a sunlight beam shine through. And you say, thank you, God, as you behold the light. But then even that brings guilt, as you start to feel bad for feeling good in that moment. More and more hope is emerging. But yet, ultimately, the notion of what Elizabeth Kubler-Ross called acceptance, as I think is really better described as embracing this new reality. You begin to affirm a new reality. The new reality that things have changed irreparably. You cannot go back to the way things were. And you have to begin to live in that world. And God in his mercy gives us lament in Psalms of Lament as perhaps the best way to grieve. Listen to me now as I read this and hear this in grief, in crying out to God, in anger, in frustration, in bewilderment, confusion. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy, how long shall death be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy, lest death say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. It's from Psalm 13, verses 1 to 4. And so in lament, we see a biblical model of grieving. It's a prayer in pain that ultimately leads to trust. And interestingly, it's about one-third of the Psalms, give or take. That, to me, is astounding, that our inspired book of worship contains one-third of these Psalms are cries to God, often accusations at God. And this is the language of the worship for the people of God. Lament Psalms ask basic questions like, where are you, God? If you love me, why is this happening? They share a basic format, and this is a good model in grieving, of turning. It's a reminder, again, like we talked last week, when you're in pain and you don't feel right, that sometimes we just don't, it's not our instinct to turn to God. Instead, it's just to kind of feel bad. But it's a reminder that we turn to God. And we complain to God. Somebody told me once that in the military, it's nice because there's an easy, all complaints go up the chain of command. Always. You never complain to somebody beneath you in rank. And it's okay to complain to somebody up the chain of command. Doesn't mean you can grumble persistently. It doesn't mean you can gripe. But the Psalms teach us, the Lament Psalms teach us, that it is okay to complain to God. And then those complaints lead to questions to God. Over and over again. Job asks questions over and over again. And those questions most often don't lead to answers, but lead to trust. Remember that silence following lament leads to peace. But silence preceding lament leads to bitterness. And so lament leads to trust in the rest of Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We need to be a people of the Psalms more and more increasingly as we imbibe the Psalms, sing the Psalms, pray the Psalms, lament the Psalms. I want to shift gear a little bit here. I want to shift gear now to someone who I think most of you are familiar with, many at least, Nancy Guthrie. Nancy Guthrie lost two children at age 6 months of age, back to back, and experienced overwhelming grief. She wrote a wonderful book for everyone, but particularly for people to come alongside people who are grieving. And the book is called What Grieving People Wish You Know, about what really helps and what really hurts. A grieving soul probably wants you to let her take the lead. When you encounter somebody in grief, wait, listen, let them take the lead. They want you to not assume. One of the hard parts is when we enter into grief, and I got to tell you, I've done this way too many times. I can't tell you the number of times I've done this. Walked into somebody who I knew just lost a loved one, and you assume something. Oh, you must be in utter anguish. No, I feel pretty good right now, and now I feel guilty for feeling good. You can't assume where they're emotionally at in that moment. And doing so can be hurtful. So don't assume. Listen. Listen to where they are in grief. You can't assume that that person is delighting because their loved one is in heaven now. Maybe they have serious questions about that. You can't assume they're not angry as time passes, that they're not growing more angry instead of more peaceful. As I said before, we cannot compare loss or grief. And so never be tempted to say something like, oh, at least, dot, dot, dot. You just walked into a minefield with that statement. At least you had this many years with your loved one. Don't feel the need to fix the situation. That's another one characteristic of us men. Right? You tell me you're in grief. I got to fix this situation right now. I got to say the right thing. You suddenly feel pressure. Again, it gets awkward and you're at risk for saying a hurtful thing. We can't fix grief. C.S. Lewis said once, and I think it was in A Grief Observed, that the conclusion he drew is that the only thing you can do with suffering is to suffer it. And when we come to people in grief, you want to be in that modern super hospital that sweeps people off the battlefield and whisks them into surgery and anesthetizes them through the pain, and then when they wake up, they're healed and fixed. When instead it's more like a battlefield nurse, and you got shot in the leg, and you're in agony, and a nurse comes up and lays a cold cloth on your head and holds your hand. That's the comfort we offer in grief. We cannot fix it. Don't be in a hurry. You can't rush people as they're trying to tell you about what's going on in their heart. Don't make it about you. So many times when we talk to people, we don't know what to say, so we transition to, well, I remember when I, or a friend of mine, you shift the focus. You're better off just saying nothing. Listen more than you talk. Way more. Again, I've said before, but I love in Job, when Job's friends show up, first they do it right. They just sit with him and they grieve, sackcloth and ashes, for like a week. And I got to imagine that that's comforting. Then they start talking and blow it. Never tell a grieving person what to do. Maybe never is too strong a word. You're going to be in circumstances where Spirit-led, you offer instruction. Maybe better stated was, be very wary about telling a grieving person what to do. You should read this book. You should go see this counselor. You should do this. There may be a time and a place where advice will come up, but be very wary about offering particularly unsolicited advice. Esteem her grief. What do I mean by that? No matter how, I mean, just imagine your child came up to you and their pet hamster died, right? And you've had one of those days where it's just, you're like, what, really? Now we're going to have a 30-minute crying episode because your hamster died? Does that help your daughter in that moment? This is not real pain. You want to hear about real pain? We don't do that. Instead, you enter into that grief. I want to read a passage from another gentleman we'll talk about named Nicholas Walterstorff. Nicholas Walterstorff was a philosopher, theologian, who lost his son tragically at age 25 to a mountaineering accident. And he says this in his book called Lament for a Son, which is a treasure. He says, "But please don't say it's not really so bad, because it is. Death is awful, demonic. If you think your task as comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it's not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief, but place yourself off in the distance away from me, over there. You are of no help. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench." The grieving soul wants you to not be put off by tears. If you get uncomfortable with tears, people will detect that and they'll feel bad about talking with you about their loved one. I think it was Nancy Guthrie, maybe it was someone else, and this was always interesting to me because I do this all the time, is when someone's there and they're crying and you get out Kleenexes, right? I always thought that was a compassionate move. Be careful, because that can be interpreted by some, I don't think by everyone, as stop crying. It's not okay. Dry up the tears. Don't ask potentially painful questions out of curiosity. Grieving souls want to hear the name of the departed. Say their name over and over if need be. Grieving souls want you to share your memories and pictures. Again, I'm going to pause here and say that not every grieving soul is the same. So there are people out here right now maybe listening to this and saying, I absolutely did not want that. This is general recommendations based on the experience of many, but not all. And that's what we need to keep in mind. But share your memories and your pictures. When you've got a photo of somebody that you come across in your house, you know, that's a brand new, fresh memory that maybe a spouse didn't have, and they see a new picture. I remember vividly when my mother-in-law, when the neighbor came over and handed her this old grainy photo of my father-in-law, Dennis, in the driveway, just washing his car. Just the you know, not like a beautiful picture by any means. And I just watched as she beamed with this. And we live in this day of high def and these beautiful pictures. It's this whole grainy photo. And watched her, that like a year and a half later, watched her cherish that photo. And just that moment of kindness that the neighbor shared that with them. Know that dates matter. 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. There are people in this church, and I won't name names, who are very good at remembering anniversaries and saying, we remember too. Send encouraging notes. Tell them that you grieve too. Again, don't make it about your grief. I miss Dennis too, Jackie. Don't theologize. Your job is not to provide a metaphysic, a framework for understanding how, in the grand scheme of things, this all fits into God's plan. If you're a pastor or a theologian and somebody comes to you and asks you for that, of course. But most people aren't looking for your theology in that time. Don't ask, how are you? That's one I've seen over and over again. And as I've talked to grieving people, they hate that question. Hate it. I mean, hate. I'm making sure we all hear this, because you know what? You're going to say it anyway. But I want you to remember, I do it too. How are you? I mean, and pause and say something like, how is your grief going these days? Just something specific, because we're so conditioned when we say, how are you? It's fine. How are you? Fine. Good. See ya. Don't throw scripture at them. Remember, all things work for good for those who love Jesus, right? Oh, I feel so much better. However, embody the word of God to them. One of the things I love about reading the church fathers is they rarely directly quote scripture, largely because they really didn't have it. It was in their brain, and it came out in their writing. And so you get these loose interpretations. Sometimes they're direct quotes. That's what you want to do with people. Scripture flows out of you naturally as you speak the words of God and truth to them, not by throwing scripture at them, but by sharing it, embodying it to them. Don't say call if you need anything. Has anyone ever done that? Hey, I remembered you said call if you need something. So I'm calling. Just show up and help. I think Nancy Guthrie says that she could summarize her whole book in the phrase, just show up. Joyce Tedford shared when we were talking about our death seminar, or the death panel. death seminar. I'm getting typecast, don't you see that? She just had this vivid memory of somebody showing up and washing her car. And her advice was just, you know what you're good at. Just show up and do that. Help in that way. Most importantly, say something. In fact, I think all of these folks mentioned, when you encounter somebody who has had a significant loss, and you say nothing about it, you've minimized their pain. You've made them feel worse. They would rather you say the wrong thing than say nothing. It's like rubbing salt in a wound. You don't care at all. In fact, many of these folks said, just say, I don't know what to say. I'm going to move on to Nicholas Wolterstorff's book, Lament for a Son, and his reflections on the death of his son. And so the downcast soul, grieving, should remember that what is worth loving is worth grieving. In other words, when you find yourself grieving something, of course, people, we would never question that. But there are good things that we lose that are, and sometimes we feel bad for grieving them. You know, your daughter gets married and she moves away. You loved having, it's okay that you loved having your daughter there. It's okay to grieve that. There's so many examples there that people really struggle with the pain that they feel with good things that are gone now. We need to remember that the ultimate challenge of grief is not getting over it or even getting through it, but redeeming it. And this is much easier to say than do. But we talked about what healing looks like. And healing, by the way, is a word that I would be very reluctant to ever use with grief. Grief doesn't heal in that way. Maybe it scars down to a point where it's less painful. But it doesn't heal as though nothing was ever wrong. We said one of the ways that healing in a Christian happens is when God transforms suffering into victory in Christ. And grief can be redeemed, and grief can be redeeming when grief points us to the giver of good gifts. When anger subsides into, again, we have to be careful about using words like peace. Because, in a way, death remains an enemy. But our grief can be redeeming. And our grief can be redeemed when it gives us victory in Christ. And in many ways, many of the things that I'm about to say now are what that can look like. We need to remember that every death, like every life, is unique, and every grief is unique. There is no one pattern. And even though you have people that from a distance stand back, not really from a distance, who work with and minister to grieving people over and over and over again, and they see patterns. It's remembering even in the midst of that, that the individual that you're about to encounter has gone through a unique experience and has a unique experience of grief. Walter Source says that you will see through tears what you could never see through dry eyes. That's such a pregnant phrase. In our world that wants to excessively rationalize, sometimes we need tears to see properly. Now, on the other side of that, C.S. Lewis makes the exact opposite points. Always question what you see through tears. And in a way, both are true. I think more often, though, we see clearer when or after we cry. And how do we cry more? I just seldom cry and encounter just horrible things all the time, as I'm sure many of you do too, and just struggle to cry. And I'm envious of many of folks that just can cry, because it just brings such calm, such healing. Remembering is an active endeavor. We are a memorial people. We need to cultivate cultural memory of people and find a way to hang on to I struggled even to come up with the right words, but remembering, I mean, how often does Scripture call us to remember, remember, remember? And memory and remembering, of course, in the Hebrew culture, this was not largely like, go get out your journal, your photo album, and look up and see where you saw that before. Remember was a way of reenacting, reliving, going through an experience. It's largely a lot of the celebrations and the where they were all corporate rememberings. The Passover celebrating was a way of remembering. We do this when we eat, drink, and remember. It's not sit there somewhere else on a couch and go, oh, I remember the body and blood of Christ. It's doing something. It's a active remembrance. And so having a liturgy of remembering the ones that have gone before us can be of deep consolation to people who are afraid of themselves forgetting, but are also deeply afraid of others forgetting. The world looks different now, and it must. And that is not to state the obvious, but it's so often that I encounter folks and they want things to go back to the way they were. Part of grieving is that loss changes you, and loss changes your circumstances, your life, your routine. And keeping in mind that it's going to look different. It must look different. Don't try to make it look like it did before. In a sense, you know, that's for the younger folks in here, when you go back to school, right, and you go on break, and things change, and we grieve. I remember, you know, the end of the summer, back to the school year, right? You grieve. You don't really call it grief. Call it just like grumpy. Why? Oh, school's about to start again, or vacation's over. But you're grieving. Your life is changing. You don't necessarily aren't excited about the changes to come. You like it the way it is. I like that there's no homework, no school. And then you have to inhabit a new normal, a new way of doing things again, and wait for God's grace in that moment. People downcast by the pain of loss should remember that grief can isolate. It can isolate grievers from non-grievers, but worse, it can isolate those with a shared grief. So be on guard. What do I mean by that? Well, I think we all know what it means that grief isolates. And so many people who are grieving, they can't be around people who are happy. It's hard, it's painful, it's uncomfortable. And for a host of reasons, and that's just one of them. And so there's this tendency to just want to be by yourself for many. And they isolate themselves. It's a part of that grief resists returning. And that takes energy to overcome. But more significantly, perhaps, is that grief can isolate grievers. Because one person's grief doesn't look like another person's grief. And that's misinterpreted as you're not grieving as much as I'm grieving. And that leads to people pulling away from each other. Or you go back to your church community and that they've been so supportive. But then you're still grieving, and they grieved or are in grieving, but they're not grieving the same way you are, and you feel isolated in your grief. And that leads to bitter. That can lead to bitterness and hurt, and that can separate people. And that is always something to be on guard about. In grief, you must be content with not knowing why God permits what he does. And that is it's necessary to state something which may seem so obvious. Because so many, I mean, and this is the cries of the lamenter. And the Psalms are constantly shouting out questions. Job's shouting out questions. They're not getting the answers that they're looking for. And this is C.S. Lewis' expression of this is, this is like sometimes when we ask nonsensical questions. And we say, are there questions that God can't answer? Yeah. You know, what time is orange? And other questions that are nonsensical. And from God's perspective, many of the questions, maybe even most of the questions we ask, are like, what time is orange? And you see, and that's, if you remember what Lewis said, it's almost as God looks at him and says, you just don't understand. And how many times have you been there with your children and they've asked you questions that you can't answer because they just don't understand? And we can shift to struggling back and forth between God causing death on the one hand or God being unable to prevent death on the other. And Walter Storff talks about neither of those provide consolation. It's remaining in the lamenter's cries of why, God, why? And in Job, we get some brief answers of, you know, where were you? You can't understand. We can't understand. I can't understand. The greatest minds in the history of the world cannot understand why God permits what God permits. We must remember that in commanding us to love, God invites us to suffer. Suffering, loving means suffering. In our fallen world. I said this before, but we need to remember that grief changes us. It unites the griever to suffering. The suffering in himself, but suffering in general. Suffering. It unites the griever to suffering in others. And it unites us to the suffering in Christ. We are the fellowship of the suffering. And there is just no way to get around that when you read your scripture. And that this seems to be God's preferred way to instruct and correct. And that is hard to swallow at times, most times. Your suffering, in a way, is a part of your sanctification. You're growing in holiness, and you're growing in your unity with Christ. Grief makes us feel helpless. And let's just face it, we don't like to feel helpless. I want to read something that Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote on this. He said, "I now know about helplessness, of what to do when there is nothing to do. I have learned coping. We live in a time and a place where over and over, when confronted with something unpleasant, we pursue not coping, but overcoming. Often we succeed. Most of humanity is not enjoyed and does not enjoy such a luxury. Death shatters our illusion that we can make do without coping. When we have overcome absence with phone calls, winglessness with airplanes, summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all these and much more besides, then there will abide two things with which we must cope: the evil in our own hearts and death. There are those who vainly think that some technology will even enable us to overcome the former. Everyone knows that there is no technology for overcoming death. Death is left for God's overcoming. Walter Storff and Lewis both commented, and I think this is something that we would move in and as we would anticipate. These are both men of great, great faith, who found that faith, in the case of Walter Storff, he quotes, he says, "Faith is a footbridge that you don't know will hold you up over the chasm until you've been forced to walk out onto it." And as we sit, and as we, you know, one of the things, and we're going to talk about this in the class on fear and anxiety, but one of the things we often do is we anticipate grief. And its anticipation is often even worse than its presence. Because in anticipation, your faith is untested. The grace of God does not arrive in anticipation of your grief. God's grace arrives in your grief, and your faith becomes more real to you, and God becomes more real to you in your grief. And it's hard to anticipate how God will show up in that way. We need to remember that God is not only the God of the sufferers, but the God who suffers. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. We need to remember that we are the body of Christ on earth. Does this mean that some of our wounds are His wounds and that some of our wounds heal? And he's not meaning here that some of our wounds that we have on our bodies heal themselves. What he's saying is, do some of our wounds provide healing for others? When Thomas wanted to know if it was Jesus, what did Jesus do? He showed him his wounds. Christ is known by his wounds. Hear what Walter Storff says here. "The wounds of Christ are his identity. They tell us who he is. He did not lose them. They went down into the grave with him, and they came up with him, visible, tangible, palpable. Rising did not remove them. He who broke the bonds of death kept his wounds. To believe in Christ's rising and death's dying is also to live with the power and the challenge to rise up now from all our dark graves of suffering love. If sympathy for the world's wounds is not enlarged by our anguish, if love for those around us is not expanded, if gratitude for what is good does not flame up, if insight is not deepened, if commitment to what is important is not strengthened, if aching for a new day is not intensified, if hope is weakened and faith is diminished, if from the experience of death comes nothing good, then death has won. Then death, be proud." This is what I mean by what grief sanctified. It's dangerous to talk about the benefits of grief. I would submit to you that these are the benefits of grief. You bear wounds. Wounds that may not even be gone with your resurrected body. They're a part of you. Walter Storff says in the beginning, I didn't read it, but in the very beginning of this book, he says, "This is who I am. This is a part of my identity now. It's not all of my identity," he said, "but it is who I am. I am one who has lost a son. and it's a part of who I am. Grief changes us and grows us up into Christ. And we witness to Christ more faithfully, more effectively, more palpably when we bear wounds like Christ. Finally, there is no making peace with death. Death instead will be vanquished. Revelation makes this clear in Revelation 20 and 21. When John says, talking about in the new heaven, new earth, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not because God soothed their grief, but because death is no more. We speak of death in two ways. We speak of death, perhaps with the lower D of it's part of life. And there is some truth that in accepting death, that is a part of making peace with it. But then there is death with a capital D, death that will be defeated. That is the death that we do not make peace with. And when you are grieving and you're not making peace with death, death, as Waldstorff said, it's from hell. It's demonic. And it will be overcome in the new heavens and the new earth. And so finally, downcast souls need to remember that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And sometimes I think I'm tempted to hear that and see that as words of trite consolation. Oh, blessing, you know, blessed child, don't worry, you'll be comforted. But I think the context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear to us that something else is going on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What can it mean? One can understand why Jesus hails those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, why he hails the merciful, why he hails the pure in heart, why he hails the peacemakers, why he hails those who endure under persecution. These are qualities of character which belonged to the life of the kingdom. But why does he hail the mourners of the world? Why cheer tears? It must be that mourning is also a quality of character that belongs to the life of his realm. Who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries. Such people Jesus blesses. He hails them. He praises them. He salutes them. And he gives them the promise that the new day for those whose absence they ache will come. They will be comforted. And at the same time Jesus is giving this, the Stoics will be saying, no, be calm, disengage yourself, neither laugh nor weep. Jesus says, be open to the wounds of the world. Mourn humanity's mourning. Weep over humanity's weeping. Be wounded by humanity's wounds. Be in agony over humanity's agony. But do it in the good cheer that a day of peace is coming. So ECC, is ECC a haven for the grieving? Oh, I put the answer up already. I can't answer that, obviously, in its entirety, but I would say that my observation is, yes. This body does a faithful job of ministering to those in grief and is a soothing balm. And time and time again, when I'm encountering people who are mourning and I'm just like, I just wish you came to our church, you know, that you don't have to walk through this alone. But we can always grow. We can always grow in this. We can always do better. After last week's Sunday school, somebody came up to me afterwards, an elder, in fact, and said, you know what the elephant in the room is, right? I said, no. We act like this stuff is not okay. We act like hurting is not okay. That being in pain is not okay. Do we? Is this a place where the grieving would long to be, where they would encounter God's hands, God's arms, God's tears in the people of ECC? I think the answer to that is yes and no. And it's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to every body that presumes to faithfully speak and witness to Jesus, to grow in our compassion and to grow in our ability to minister to the grieving. Finally, I want to direct you to some resources, because who in their grieving doesn't love assigned reading? I'm joking, of course. I would never presume to instruct anyone to read a book on grieving. Having said that, these are the books that I've used, found to be very good and helpful. And I've got all of them, I believe, save one up here, if you want to look through them. I want to close in prayer, and I'm going to again close with a prayer from Every Moment Holy. This is a liturgy for missing someone. Lord God, you created our hearts for unbroken fellowship, yet the constraints of time and place and the stuttering rhythms of life in a fallen world dictate that all fellowships in these days will at times be broken or incomplete. And so we find ourselves in this season bearing the sorrow of our separation. We acknowledge, O Lord, that it is a right and good thing to miss deeply those we love but with whom we cannot be present. Grant us, therefore, courage to love well, even in this time of absence. Grant us courage to shrink neither from the aches nor from the joys that love brings. For each, willingly received, will accomplish the good works you have appointed them to do. You came to us as a shelter amidst the violence of storms. Now grant us peace. You came to us as mercy in the place of our shame. Now be our righteousness. You came to us as a king upon the fields of our defeat. Now be our salvation. You came to us as a child in the midnight of our despair. Now be our God. Remembering these manifold joys and blessings, how our hearts long to witness the glories of your promised return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.